Well, if you were with us last week, we started the first of a three-part series in 1 John, and we saw that this epistle is in fact one of three crucial, all-important pieces written by the Apostle John contained in the canon of Scripture. It is vital for our understanding of Christ, the church, Christianity, and life in general. In fact, these three works that John is accredited with writing, the Gospel of John, the three epistles that bear his name, and the Book of Revelation, complement each other and give us a full picture of the Christian life. If we look at the Gospel of John, we see the emphasis is on salvation. We look at the epistles of John, we see the emphasis is on sanctification. And if we look at the revelation of John, we see the emphasis is on glorification. The Gospel of John emphasizes past history. The epistles of John, present experience. The revelation of John, future hope. Christ died for us in the Gospel of John. Christ lives in us in the epistles of John. And Christ comes for us in the revelation of John. In the Gospel of John, we see the Word made flesh. In the epistles of John, the Word made real in us. And the revelation of John, the Word conquering. Sidlow Baxter, in his volume Exploring the Book, said, "How much we owe to the pen of John. Try to imagine the deprivation if his writings were deleted from our New Testament." And so John is an important element, especially 1 John is an important element in the picture of the Christian life. For without it, we would clearly be deprived of the full revelation of God concerning the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how of Christianity. Last week we saw that the 1 John can be broken up into two major sections. Chapters 1 and 2 looks at fellowship. Chapters 3 through 5 looks at sonship, or being born of God. It describes those who are truly born of God. And we ask the question, well, what does that look like? How do we know that we're truly born of God? And last week, he told us that there are three tests: obedience, love, and truth. By these three things, we can know that we are truly born of God. And John goes to great lengths to describe and illustrate what this looks like, both spiritually and practically. Here in chapter 4, he tells us if someone is born of God, then there will be a distinctive, visible, observable pattern of life, a life that it bears witness to and literally points to the fact that we belong to God. This epistle, written around 90 AD from the city of Ephesus, it represents the fatherly heart of the last surviving apostle to the church who is struggling to hold on to the truths that they were taught and handed to them in the midst of a society and a culture that was rife with humanism and rife with New Age thinking, a culture that sought to rewrite and reconstruct and reform Christianity, to conform it to its image, rather than the God that birthed it. And so in light of this, 1 John deals with the fundamental question of the incarnate Jesus and the rightness and truth that its followers should manifest in their practical worship and devotion. Chapter 4 states that those who are born of God will prove it by their love for one another. And it gives us five motives for love, or five reasons for love. He uses the same motives for love as he used in chapter 3 when we talked about obedience last week. The love of God, the imminent return of Christ, the sacrifice of God, the new nature, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in verses 1 through 8, we see here the very first reason why we should love, and that's because of this new nature that we have been given. Verse 1, "Beloved," he says, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children," he says, verse 4, "you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John begins this section in chapter 4 by giving us a warning against these false spirits that are in the world. And even today, there are really two spirits in this world. There's God's spirit, the spirit of truth, who speaks through the inspired word. And then there's Satan's spirit of error that teaches lies. And John tells us that teachers sent by God will speak from God, and God's children will recognize them. But he also tells us that Satan's workers will speak from and depend upon worldly wisdom. Jesus told us in John chapter 10 that he is a good shepherd. And he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And John would tell us that true sheep also recognize and love one another. What we know is that Satan is a divider and he's a destroyer, but Christ unites people in love. And we spoke about this a little bit last week. But this is the third time that John has spoke about love in this epistle. And it's not because he has a lack of ideas, a lack of content. He literally is being led by the Holy Spirit to represent this subject one more time from a deeper point of view. In chapter 2, we read that love for the brethren is shown as proof of fellowship. And love is a matter of light and darkness. In chapter 3, we saw that love represents the proof of sonship. And in chapter 3, we see that love for the brethren is a matter of life and death. But here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7 through verse 16, we get down to the very foundation of the matter. And it's here that we discover why love is such an important aspect of a life that is real and authentic. Love, he tells us, is a valid test of our fellowship and sonship because God is love. And while it's true that unbelievers can love others to some degree, but not in the same way that God's indwelling presence enables Christians to love. Why? Because love is a part of the very being and the very nature of God. And if we're united to God through faith in Christ, then we share in his nature. And since his nature is love, love is the test of the reality of the spiritual life. Love is intrinsic to the character. Love is intrinsic to the nature of God. And one who is ultimately acquainted with God will bear those marks, the marks of that nature in them. Listen to what John Woolford says. John Woolford says, love stems from a regenerate nature and also from fellowship with God. And then he goes on and says, the absence of love is evidence that a person does not know God. The inverse of that is, if there's the presence of love in someone's heart, then that is proof that they truly know God. But here he says the opposite. He says the negative. The absence of love is evidence that a person does not know God. Why? Because love develops the picture of a life in fellowship with God. And what we need to understand is that it is presented here as a consequence and not a precondition of being born of God. It's a consequence of being born of God. Let me illustrate it this way. A navigator depends upon a compass to help him determine his course, right? They look at a compass and find out where they're supposed to go, and they're able to navigate direction based upon what that compass tells them. Why? Because it shows him his directions, correct? And why does the compass point north? Because listen, it is so constituted that it responds to the magnetic field that is a part of the Earth's makeup. In other words, the compass is responsive to the nature of the Earth. Does that make sense? And the same way, so is the Christian. So with Christian love. The nature of God is love. And a person who knows God, who's been born of God, will respond to God's nature. As a compass naturally points north, a believer will naturally practice love because love is the nature of God. And this love will not be a forced response. if we are truly born of God, if his nature is truly in us, it will be a natural response. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary, said, "It is only through the power of the new nature, the divine nature, communicated by the second birth, that the Christian can rise to the standard set before them. This is not natural. No man will love like this naturally, but this is spiritual, this is divine, and this is possible as we walk in the power of the new nature which God has communicated to those who believe." And so a believer's love for their brethren will be proof of their sonship, proof that they are truly born of God. The second reason that John gives us is found in verses 9 through 11, and it's that Jesus died for us. Notice verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, the reality is that the world does not really believe that God is love. They look around the world, they see the atrocities and the awful ravages of sin across the world, and they ask the question, how can a God of love permit these things to happen? But people need never doubt God's love. Why? Because he's proved his love toward us. And the greatest expression of God's love is found in the death of his Son, Jesus. The word manifest there in verse 9 means to come out in the open, to be made public. It's the opposite of to hide or to make secret. And under the old covenant, God was hidden behind the shroud or shadows of ritual and ceremony. But here in Jesus, the life was manifest, we're told. And why was Jesus manifested? Remember last week we looked at 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 5 it says, "And you know that he was manifested," number one, "to take away our sins." And then he tells us in verse 8 of chapter 3, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That he might take away our sin, and that he might destroy the works of the devil. Where did Jesus take away our sins? Where did Jesus destroy the works of the devil? At the cross, right? At the cross. Warren Wiersbe said, "It's important to note that the emphasis is on the death of Christ and not on his birth. The fact that Jesus was made flesh," John chapter 1, verse 14, "is certainly an evidence of God's grace and love. But the fact that he was made sin," is in reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "is underscored for us. The example of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the whole earthly life of Christ find their true meaning and fulfillment in the cross. Jesus died that we might live through him and for him and with him. And the logic is clear. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And what John is saying is that we should love each other with the same measure and the same manner that God has loved us. It's interesting that he adds that one word, a two-letter word, "so," to this verse. I mean, he literally could have said this: if God loved us, we ought also to love one another. I encourage you to circle or underline or highlight that word, "so," in that verse. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. But why did he put that word there? Well, it's meant to draw our attention back to verse 10. And in verse 10, he says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. This is the way that God so loved you and so loved me. He did not wait for us to love him before he loved us. He did not wait for us to somehow behave ourselves so that he can then look upon us with satisfaction. But Romans tells us in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul would say that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and yet when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us when there was nothing lovable about us. God loved us when we were at enmity with him, alienated by wicked works. God loved us when our desires were contrary to his desires, when we were trampling his word underfoot, when we were spurning his grace, when we were breaking his commandments. God loved you, and God loved me. And now we read here in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the second time in this chapter that we've been commanded to love one another. The first was in verse 7, and here in verse 11, the second time we're commanded to love one another. If God so loved us when we were unlovable, loved us when we were still an enemy against him, loved us when we were still contrary to him. If God so loved us, then nothing less than God's love in Christ is the model for the love Christians should have toward one another. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so now we come to this, the third reason why we are to love, and it's found in verses 12 through 16, and that is God's indwelling spirit, his spirit within us. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In speaking of God the Father, Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he would describe God the Father this way: now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Paul would describe God the Father as invisible. Jesus would come alongside that statement and say in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, meaning that God the Father has no tangible body which may be seen. I think we all understand that. God the Father is not completely knowable by us. Isaiah would tell us his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They are so much bigger, so much more advanced, so much grander than our thoughts. We can't completely figure him out and know all of his secrets. God is in some ways beyond us. And so we can attest to, we can agree with that statement, that God is not seeable by us. He's not in some ways knowable by us. People cannot see God. But, and here's the point, they can see God's children revealing him in their love for one another and for those in need. John Woolard said, the indwelling God whose presence is manifested in the midst of a loving Christian community thus becomes, in a sense, truly visible in the eye of faith. God's presence is truly visible as we Christians begin to love each other the way we have been loved, with the same grace, the same kindness, the same compassion, the same patience, the same forbearance. Loving each other and loving others in need, that's when God can truly be seen. You guys have heard the old statement before that someone may never read the Bible, but what do they read? They read your life. They may never read the Gospel of John. They never read the book of Revelation. They never may never read the record of from Genesis all the way through Revelation, God's plan to redeem mankind. They may never read this, but what do they read every single day? Your life. Parents, for you, your kids will know Jesus by what they see in you. Not so much what they hear you say, but what they see in you. For us as fathers, our kids will have either a good, clear understanding of Father God by the way that we relate to them and love on them and reveal God to them, or they'll have an incorrect view of him. I think one of the greatest struggles in the church today, especially for men, is understanding this concept that God is their loving father, because we have not had a good model of fathers here on earth for some of us. I remember years ago when I became a Christian, I've shared this story before, but when I became a Christian, I went to a Promise Keepers convention. The first thing I ever gone to. And I remember sitting in this football stadium, and these guys were sharing, and one of the guys was a pastor from Portland. He came and told his story about, and he used this analogy of running a relay race. And he said that my desire is to take that baton from my father and my grandfather and then to run my race in such a way that my kids can see how to run. And then when I hand that baton off to them, that they actually run the race better than I ran it. And I remember sitting there thinking, I don't know how to run because my dad is not a believer. And I don't know what that looks like to be a man of God. I don't know what it looks like to love God, to be devoted to God, to raise my kids, to focus on Jesus, to point them to the Lord. I don't know what it means to love and serve my wife. I don't know what that looks like because I didn't see that in my home life growing up. Yeah, he was there for us. He provided for us. He was consistent. But I didn't know how to run the race. And I remember crying out to God in those stands and saying, Lord, I don't know how to run. Teach me, Lord, how to run so that I can hand this baton off to my kids, that they can run their race better than I ran mine. Amen? Amen. And so the indwelling God, whose presence is manifested in the midst of a loving Christian community, thus becomes, in a sense, a truly, truly visible to the eye of faith. And John tells us that this love is not something that can be manufactured. We can't pretend. We can't just make it up. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul would say in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's God's love flowing from us as we yield to the Spirit that he has given to us. Christians do not love each other. And here's the thing. It's easy for us to do this. We love each other because of the good qualities of someone else, but that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to love each other just because of the good qualities that we see in somebody. We're called to love them in spite of the bad qualities. That's what God calls us to do. That's what Christian love is all about. Loving each other in spite of the bad qualities. And if we love one another, God abides in us, John tells us. And this is the greatest evidence of God's presence and work among us. The greatest evidence of God's presence and work among us is love. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "To believe in Christ and to love the brethren are not conditions by which we may dwell in God, but rather they are evidences of the fact that God has already taken possession of our lives to make this possible." Some people think that the greatest evidence of God's presence and love is power. Power in our lives. Some people think that the greatest evidence of God's presence and work in our lives is popularity. How big is your church? What is your following? How many people are following you on Twitter, right? Facebook. Some people think that God's greatest evidence of his presence and power is passionate feelings. How passionate are you? How emotive are you? But what the Bible tells us is the greatest evidence of God's presence and work, the greatest evidence is love. Because where God is present, where God is truly working, there will be love. Take Jesus for an example. Jesus wasn't always popular, was he? Jesus wasn't always powerful. There were times where he could not do what he wanted to do because of unbelief, right? Jesus didn't always invoke passionate feelings among people. In fact, at one time he preached and everybody left him. And the disciples came to him and Jesus said, "Listen, if you want to go, just go." And they say, "Lord, where else will we go? Only you have the words of life." And so he wasn't always popular. He wasn't always powerful. He didn't always invoke passionate feelings. But one thing is true, Jesus always, always, always was full of love. Amen? Love was the constant, greatest evidence of the presence and work of God, the Father, in Jesus Christ. And as we abide in his love, as we really walk in God's love, it will be evident in our love for one another. And so we've seen three reasons we are to love: the new nature, the sacrifice of God, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 17, and it's here we see the fourth reason. Christ is coming for us. Christ is coming for us. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Last week in chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, we saw that Christians who obey God have boldness with God now. And here in chapter 4, we begin to see that Christians who love one another will have confidence when Christ returns. And on top of that, John tells us that where true love for God and his people exists, there needs not be any fear for future judgment. John is not talking about judgment in regards to eternal destiny. That's not what he's talking about here. But rather, he's talking about lives that will be assessed by Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And John tells us that we can have confidence at this moment when Christ comes, when we all stand before him at the great throne judgment of God, that as Christians stand before there, our lives will be assessed. And he uses the same word. He says, at that moment, you can have confidence. The same word he used in chapter 3, verse 21, is the Greek word parrhesia. And it means confidence or boldness to speak. To speak. And the idea is that we will have confidence that God will approve the quality of our life if, through love, the believer while in this world becomes like him. And this is why. Notice verse 17. Verse 17 should read this: herein is love perfected with us. Or herein is love made perfect with us. God's love has been manifested toward us. Verse 9, God's love has been manifested in us, verse 12. And here in verse 17, God's love has been manifested with us. We need not fear the day of judgment because the Spirit's witness of love with us, in us, and toward us proves that we are his children and that we will never face condemnation. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, herein is our love perfected, namely, in God dwelling in us, and our dwelling in God, involving at its result that we can have confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. The word because there in verse 17 introduces the reason for our confidence. The groundwork, the framework, is our likeness to Christ and his presence with us. Because as he is, so also are we. Our likeness with Christ, his presence with us. Because as he is, so also are we. And John's point is this, it's simple. Jesus will not, in the day of final judgment, condemn those who are like himself. And note the astounding statement here at the end of verse 17. As he is now in heaven, so are we now on earth. He is in heaven representing us before the Father. And guess where we are? Here on earth representing him before men. David Guzik said, certainly this glory is in us now just in seed. It is not yet fully developed into what it will be, but it is there. And its presence is demonstrated by our love for one another and our agreement with God's truth. And that all serves to give us boldness in the day of Christ. Boldness because we know that we are secure in him because of the love that he has lavished upon us. And the presence of God's love demonstrated by our love for one another gives us that confidence that we are truly born again. Again, what is the test that we're truly born again? John tells us our love for one another. If the presence of love for one another is in our hearts, it's proof that we are born of God. The absence of that love is proof that we do not belong to him. And then we come to the fifth reason why we are to love in verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's interesting that the theme of God's love began in chapter 3, and here it closes in chapter 4 with, we love because he first loved us. Some of your translations might say, we love him because he first loved us. In this great statement, John begins by declaring what should be in the heart of every true follower of Jesus Christ, simply and boldly, that we love him. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no exception to this rule. If a man loves not God, neither is he born of him. Show me a fire without heat, he says. Then show me regeneration that does not produce love to God. I love this verse. He first loved us. This verse not only tells us or declares our love for God, but it tells us when he first loved us. Some people imagine that Jesus loved us because he knew that we would love him and that we would come to him in saving faith. But the scriptures tell us that he loved us even before that, even before the worlds were created. When our only existence was in the mind, in the heart of God, Jesus loves us. You and I did not have to love God before we could come to Jesus. We had to come to God as sinners and then believe his love for us. Spurgeon said, Jesus loved you when you lived carelessly, when you neglected his word, when the knee was unbent in prayer. Ah, he loves some of you when you were in the dancing saloon, when you were in the playhouse, aye, even when you were in the brothel. He loved you when you were at hell's gate and drank damnation at every draught. He loved you when you could not have been worse or further from him than you are. He loved you. God knows everything about us. There's nothing about us that goes unseen. He knows the depravity of our heart, he knows the fear, he knows the anxiety, he knows the guilt and the shame, he knows all of that about us. He sees us to the very bottom of who we are. Nothing is unseen by him. And yet, he loves us to heaven. Amen? We love him because he first loved us. This verse tells us where our love for Jesus comes from. It comes from him. Our love comes from him. Our love for God is always a response to his love for us. He initiates and we respond. He initiates and we respond. All the way through scripture, through the history that's revealed to us from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, what we see is God initiating contact and man responding to him. Matthew Poole said, his is the fountain love, ours but the stream. His love, the inducement, the pattern, and the effective cause of ours. He's always initiating, and then we respond. Think about the burning bush, right? Moses is out there, and he's tending to the sheep, and he sees something off to his side, and he sees this strange thing happening. It's this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And here's the interesting, God initiated, right? God initiated, and it says, go back and read the record, it says that when Moses turned to look at it. Then God spoke. You see it? The initiation, the response. Think about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus pushes them out in the boat, goes up to a high mountain to pray. A storm hits. These guys are laboring at the oars, thinking they're going to perish. Jesus decides he's going to walk on water, right? You guys know the story. He walks on water. Read the record. It says that he purposed to pass them by, but he initiated. They look out there. They see someone walking on the water. They determine that it's Jesus. Peter then says, "Lord," responding, "Lord, if it's you, call to me and I'll come to you." Jesus turns and says, "Come." And Peter walks on water. And then Peter gets confused and distracted by the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink. And he says, "Lord, save me." And God responds. And so we see this initiation, the response, and God responds. All the way through Scripture, he initiates, we respond. He's the fountain love, ours but the stream. His love, the inducement, the pattern, the effective cause of ours. We love him because he first loved us. This verse tells us why we love him, because he has lavished upon us such amazing, magnificent, wonderful, glorious, all-encompassing love. And we love him because he's first loved us. And so it tells us why we love him, and it tells us how we can love him more. Someone once said, "Love believed is the mother of love returned." Love believed is the mother of love returned. Spurgeon again said, "Now remember, we come to love those better whom we love by knowing them better. If you want to love Christ more, think of him more. Think more of him. Think more of what you have received from him." The reality is, by nature, we don't know a lot about love. We know very little about it. God had to show it to us at the cross, and God had to plant it in our hearts, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:5. And that is why John goes to great lengths here to show us the contradiction between saying that we love God while not sharing that same love for others. Jesus told us this in John chapter 13, verse 35. John 13:35. He said that the world could measure our status as disciples by the measure of our love for one another. The world could measure our status as disciples by the measure of our love for one another. And John says, we cannot say we love God in heaven and not love God's children here on earth. The test of whether we really love him is found in the way that we behave towards others. Pastor Richard talks about this vertical and horizontal relationship all the time. He does this table and this thing, right, quite a bit here on Sundays. He does this thing like this. He says, our vertical relationship determines our horizontal relationships. They're intimately tied together, right? If this relationship vertically is healthy and strong and vibrant, guess what? All of our horizontal relationships will be healthy and strong and vibrant. But if this is broken, if this is struggling, if our horizontal relationships are suffering, then guess what? The reality is our vertical relationship is suffering. How often we'll say, like, "Oh, I'm good with the Lord. I'm just not good with that person," right? "I love Jesus. I just don't care for that person all that much." Well, there's a disconnect there, isn't there? Because John tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if we say we love God, then we must love others as well, regardless of their unattractive traits, regardless of those things. We say we love him, but we do not love him any more than we do the children of God with whom we think the least. And the Bible tells us that Christians are expected to love one another. In fact, we're commanded to do so. And in chapter 3, verse 11, and John chapter 13, and John chapter 15, and also in Colossians chapter 1, we're commanded to love one another because we have experienced the love of God in our hearts and the blessing of that relationship with him. Now, keep in mind that Christian love doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything someone is doing or everything that someone says. We may not even like some of their personal characteristics, but because they are in Christ, we love them for Jesus' sake. We love them for Jesus' sake. John Wolford said, "Love for the unseen God can only be concretely expressed by love for one's visible Christian brother." The only way it's concretely expressed is through love for one's visible Christian brother. And so we've seen these five reasons. We've seen the sacrifice of God. We've seen the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've seen this new nature. We've seen the love of God. And I just blanked on the fifth one. You guys, remind me later. But at this point, we saw these five reasons why we are supposed to love God. The love of God, the sacrifice of God, the imminent return of God, that was it. The nature of God, and the indwelling Spirit of God, those five things. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to end, and we're going to transition to our time of communion. But I want to share with you this story. There was a Salvation Army worker, a woman one day who was walking down the street, and she saw this derelict woman along the street, and she was homeless. She was sitting there in the gutter, and she went to her and invited her to come into the chapel for help. And the woman refused to come. And the worker then assured her and told her, "Listen, we want to help you. We love you. God loves you. Jesus died for you." And yet the woman would not budge. She would not move. And as if she was compelled by the Holy Spirit, this Salvation Army worker bends down and kisses this homeless woman on the cheek and then takes her up into her arms and embraces her. And the woman began to sob uncontrollably. And the Salvation Army worker grabbed her by the hand and led her into the chapel where she ultimately trusted Christ. Sometime later, she's recounting the story. This woman is recounting the story, and she said, "You told me that God loved me, but it wasn't until you showed me that God loved me that I wanted to be saved." Jesus didn't simply preach the love of God. He proved it by giving his life on the cross. And he expects his followers to do the same. If we abide in him, we will abide in his love. And if we abide in his love, we must share that love with others. This is the natural byproduct of a living, authentic relationship with God. Whenever we share this love, it is proof in our hearts and to the world that we are abiding in Christ. In other words, there's no separation between the inner life and the outer life. The scriptures tell us God is love. And that's not just some profound biblical statement. It is the basis for a believer's fellowship with God, relationship with God, and fellowship with his fellow Christian and fellow man. God is love. And because God is love, we can love. His love is not past history. His love is present reality. He commands us, love one another. It begins with a command. But as we walk with him, it doesn't remain a command. It becomes a privilege. And it's even more than a command, even more than a privilege. It's also the thrilling consequence and the evidence of our abiding in Jesus. Loving one another is not something that we simply ought to do. Loving one another is something that we should want to do. Amen?